Genesis, as you'll notice. These last few weeks, in the latter section of Genesis, we have been delighting in the reunion between Joseph and his family, that reunion that was providentially engineered. We've seen repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness, a broken family put back together by the grace of God. And I have to stop and say that is no small thing to see and witness and delight in the reunion, the reconciliation of a broken family. It's a rare thing in our day to see. And that's what we've been witnessing. But we've also seen God's greater purpose at work. God is preparing to create a nation out of this one dysfunctional family. And he's going to do it in a way where they will, at least for a while, be relatively isolated up in the northern corner of Egypt, yet heavily regulated and oppressed, all to teach them humility, patience, and trust, but to separate them out. And so as we prepare to open this important word, where God has many lessons for us tonight, let's seek the help of the Lord. Well, sovereign Lord, we bow before you and submit ourselves now to your inspired and all-sufficient word. We put off all self-sufficiency and human wisdom, and we cry out corporately that we need your revealed wisdom and truth. And so we ask that tonight you would teach us lessons of providence and faith, that you would point us beyond the lesser Joseph to the greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus, even as we hear this word. And so we ask that you would open our eyes and ears and give us concentration, take away distractions. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at each one of the sections of Genesis 47, for there are several different contexts happening in Genesis 47. And the first that I want you to see is the audience with Pharaoh. Joseph has made an introduction of his brothers to Pharaoh in verses 1 and 2. He takes his family into Pharaoh's presence. He's already prepared the way. Look back across the page at verse 31 through 34 at the last chapter. And what we see there is Joseph is telling his brothers how they ought to approach Pharaoh. Indeed, he gives them a script and tells them what exactly they ought to say. And he's telling them to be scrupulously honest with Pharaoh and tell him that they're livestock herders, even though they know the Egyptians despise cattlemen and sheep herders. That's intentional. Joseph wants his brothers, who have been liars and proud, he wants them to be truthful and humble. And that's what they need. And if they are so, if they tell the truth to Pharaoh, he will isolate them because, as we've seen, the Egyptians have a great antipathy for livestock herders. And that's what Joseph wants. That's what God wants. He wants this family to be having the benefits of Egypt, but separated out so they're not assimilated into the nation. Now, notice in verse 2, when Joseph takes his brothers to meet Pharaoh, he strategically only takes five of them. Five of the 11 into the audience with Pharaoh. Why five? It's interesting that Jewish rabbinic tradition said that Joseph takes the five least formidable brothers, fearing that Pharaoh would make soldiers out of the stronger brothers if Joseph had taken them. We don't know if that's true or not, but that is what Jewish tradition says. And as Joseph had predicted and told his brothers, he had told them, when you go into Pharaoh's presence, he's going to ask you right up front what your occupation is. And so look at that happening in verse 3. First thing Pharaoh says. Now I want you to notice the difference of Pharaoh's question to the brothers and his father. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" And Joseph had coached them how to reply, and they reply right and well. But isn't it interesting that even pagans who would not acknowledge that God is creator and that he has creation mandates, even pagans recognize the importance of laboring in a calling. And so here are these pagans, here this pagan king who worships the sun and is himself viewed as a lesser deity. The first thing he asked is, "What is your calling?" And so here we see that God's creation ordinances are so woven into the fabric of creation that you can't deny them, even if you deny the creator. How much more should believers recognize the sanctity of labor, doing it for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow men? Well, in verse 4, notice what the brothers call themselves. This doesn't translate as well in our English translations, but in verse 4, the brothers say to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land." That verb there that's translated in your translation as dwell is actually the Hebrew for sojourn. This means we've just come to stay for a little while. We're not planning on being permanent residents. We just want our green card so that we can work. Now, I want you to notice something. This fulfills God's earlier word. Keep one finger here and look back at Genesis 15 and notice what God had promised to their great-grandfather Abraham. In Genesis 15, Genesis 15:13, God had said to Abraham, their great-grandfather, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:13, God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers or sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them 400 years. And so when the brothers stand before Pharaoh and they say in Genesis 47:4, "We have come to be sojourners," all that's doing is fulfilling the promise that God had made to their great-grandfather. That's interesting. Because of their experience, strangers in another land, and Israel will forever look back to the Egypt experience as one of oppression. Because of their experience as sojourners, aliens, foreigners in another land, God will command them to be considerate and hospitable towards strangers and aliens over and over again, Exodus 22 and 23. And so when the request comes, look what they ask of Pharaoh in verse 4. They've been coached. They say, "We want to go take care of our flocks, and we want to do it in Goshen." That's what Brother Joseph had coached them to do. Joseph wants his family settled in Goshen, up in the far northern corner of Egypt, away from the rest of the populace so that they won't be in the capital with all its pagan temptations. He wants them to have the benefits of the land, but none of the temptations. And so notice Pharaoh's grant in verse 5 and 6. He offers Joseph's brothers the best of the pasture land and jobs as the royal stockmen. This position, by the way, is even listed in archaeological finds that Ramses III employed foreigners to take care of his cattle, as if we need the attestation of secular literature. That's what we find even in archaeological digs. Well, finally, the last of the people to be brought in to meet Pharaoh is Jacob. Look at verses 7 through 10. And we have Jacob's audience with Pharaoh. At least that's how it's seen officially. But in reality, it's Pharaoh's audience with Jacob. When Pharaoh asks Jacob his age, don't take this as somehow a rude question. He's doing this to show respect. Several weeks ago, we had the great privilege of Pastor Changwon Shu worshiping with us here. Pastor Shu is a very noteworthy Presbyterian pastor in Korea and worshiped with us a couple of times. And his daughters and Sandy and I had the great honor of having them in our home for lunch. And one of the first things that Pastor Shu and his wife did when they came into our house is Pastor Shu's wife very meekly and very sweetly turned to Sandy and said, "Could I ask you how old you are?" And Sandy just kind of looked at her and said, "Sure," and told her how old she was. She said, "Oh, good. We're within 3 years of one another's age. We can be friends." And she began to tell Sandy the elaborate order, the pecking order that happens in Korean culture, how you can't really be somebody's friend if you're more than 3 years on either side of them, and how older people are treated. And she said, "The first question you'll be asked if you come to my country is, by everyone you meet, is, how old are you?" And she said, "That's so they know how much honor to show you." And that's what we see here with Pharaoh. This is a culture, Egyptian culture, like most other cultures. We'd call this a pagan culture, but they understand honoring their elders far better than we. When Pharaoh asks Jacob his age, it's not a sign of rudeness. He's doing this to show respect. Well, Jacob can't simply tell his age and praise God for his 13 decades. Look what Jacob has to do. Jacob has to say what he dwells upon, that he thinks his life has been exceptionally hard. He doesn't dwell on the fact that he's been the recipient of personal revelation, direct revelation from the living God. That his family, of all the families on the earth, had been chosen to be a recipient of God's covenantal blessing. He doesn't choose to dwell on the fact that he was wealthy and blessed with temporal blessings, and that he was a possessor of eternal life through faith in God's substitute who would come. No, he just sees the fact that his grandfather Abraham had lived to be 175, and his father Isaac had lived to be 180, and he was only 130 and was just sure he was going to die any minute, and he felt cheated. Jacob, by the way, embodies a principle, a powerful principle. We've talked about it often from this pulpit. What is in your heart comes out of your tongue. And what comes out of Jacob's tongue the minute anybody asks him a question? It is that he views his life as a hard pilgrimage. He feels like life just hasn't been good to me. That's what's in his heart. And it comes out of his tongue the moment he opens his mouth. But stop with me and see how Jacob views the life of a believer. He states it twice in one sentence. Look at what he says. Jacob says in verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." He calls his life a pilgrimage. He views himself as someone who is passing through. He's not at home here in this world. He's going on his way to a distant place. Now, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme, because this is something, and I'm deathly afraid that we as contemporary evangelicals have lost touch with this principle, that we are to be pilgrims and strangers here. Because with all the conveniences, with all the softness and pleasure of our life, I'm afraid that we are far too attached to this world. But notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and he tells us how all of the patriarchs viewed their life. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says this about our fathers in the faith. Hebrews 11, 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them." Now, do you get the point of what Jacob is doing? He calls his life and the life of his fathers a pilgrimage. Men who are passing through. Jacob is telling. Now, you have to catch the sort of the stunning irony of this. Jacob is telling the world's most powerful man in his day, a man who lived in opulence and luxury, a man who was deeply attached to his stuff and the pleasures of this life. Jacob was telling this man that this life is not all there is, and there is an eternity to prepare for. He was telling him that life is to be lived as a pilgrimage in which our eyes are set on that city whose builder and maker is God. Now, let me tell you, a few things can make such an impression on the world as this truth. The world has its things it can see, homes and cars and bank accounts and clothes, and it can hardly think of disposing of those for the sake of something to come that they can't see. But the believer knows that there's much more beyond this world and this life. There's an eternity, either in bliss and delight with God or under his wrath. Notice what Jacob does when he's standing with Pharaoh. Again, this is an astoundingly ironic thing. Here is the most powerful man in all the world, a man who's used to passing out favors and being a blessing. But notice who is who passes out the blessing. Jacob blesses Pharaoh not once but twice, as he comes in and as he goes out. Look very carefully at the text. We see it in verse 7, Jacob blesses Pharaoh when he comes in. We see it in verse 10, Jacob blesses Pharaoh when he goes out. Why does he bless him? Now, this is where our covenant theology and the promises of Genesis begin to see fulfillment. We'll see, by the way, a huge fulfillment in just a moment. Why does Jacob bless Pharaoh? Because that is what believers do. They're a blessing to the world. Remember what God had told Jacob's grandfather Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12:2, when he said, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." That's what the seed of Abraham, that's what we're to do wherever we go. We're to bring a blessing. What does a patriarchal blessing look like, by the way? In verse 7 and 10. What did this physically and verbally look like? Well, Jacob would have lifted his hands, placed them on Pharaoh's head, and would have asked Jehovah for grace and favor to be upon Pharaoh and all his house. That's what he would have done. With the most powerful man in the world, he would have placed his hands on him and cried out to Jehovah for grace and blessing for him and his house. We have examples of this all through the scripture. For example, in Genesis 24, you remember when Rebekah's brothers were sending her off to be married? Here's the blessing they pronounced upon her. May you become the mother of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Jacob does something like that with Pharaoh. Isn't it fascinating? Think again of all the ironies in the text. Isn't it fascinating that the man who early in his life deceived his own twin brother and stole his blessing is now the source of blessing for others? What a great ending for his life. Well, notice as we move on to verse 11 and 12, just a snippet of Joseph and his role as provider for all his family. This is astonishing. Amidst a worldwide famine, Jacob and his household are granted the best of the land. So in the throes of a deepening starvation, look who gets prospered. God's people. And this shows us the truth of texts like Psalm 55, where the psalmist writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." And notice the view and practice of family life that we see. Joseph is deeply concerned in verse 11 and 12. He loves his family. He's deeply concerned. He's not ashamed of their occupation, even though it's an abomination to the pagan world, that he wants to provide for them. It's interesting that Calvin, as he comments on this passage, in verse 11 and 12, Calvin writes, "Christian man, if you have risen above the rest of your family in position, never forget that God holds you responsible to provide for them, for your family." We see Joseph doing just that, taking great pains to make sure that his family, his people, are fed and cared for. In verse 13 through 26, we have a fascinating passage. And I want to take some time for just a moment to examine this, because great critique has come on the part of Joseph because of what we see in verses 13 through 26. Now, when we begin to unfold this context that takes place over the last few years of the famine has now become so severe that the people are, look at the verb, languishing. Look at the progression as the famine worsens, because that's what we have happening from verses 13 through 26. We have a progression as the society spirals down. When we talk about having an economic crisis in our day, or even in the Great Depression of the 1930s, my friends, as hard as this is, and I don't want to minimize what anyone is going through here, as hard as it is now, or it was for your parents in the 1930s, this really doesn't quite compare to what we see happening in verses 13 through 26. Look carefully at what we see in this economic crisis. In verse 13 through 15, first of all, the people say, "We're prepared to give up all of our money. We're emptying all of our savings accounts, all our gold and silver. We will hand it over just to eat." That's how severe the crisis has become. But it spirals down further. The famine doesn't relent. And so in verse 16 to 17, now the people say, "We will give up all of our livestock." And finally, in verses 18 through 23, they continue to spiral down. It gets worse and worse. Now, since all their movable possessions have been exhausted, look what the people offer up. They offer up their land and themselves. They are the ones who propose this. Let me repeat that over and over again. The people are the ones who propose this. They're not coerced into this. The people of the land say, "We will give you our land and we will give you our labor." In other words, they are voluntarily selling themselves into slavery to their ruler. They even ask for seed to sow so they can work the land, even though it will now be Pharaoh's land. They are asking to be sharecroppers. Then in verse 21, as things continue to spiral down, almost everyone has moved into the cities. And this makes sense because that's where Joseph has placed the grain storage facilities in the population centers. So in order to facilitate distribution, they move most of the people into the cities to be near them. In verse 23 and 24, look what Joseph demands. He demands of everyone, and this would include almost the entire nation. He demands of them 20% of all their produce. And he lets them retain 80% of what they make. Now, I will tell you, as the grandson of a man who became a sharecropper in the Great Depression in the 1930s, this is actually a better ratio than my grandfather had, because his ratio was 50-50 with the man on whose land he lived. My granddad would have loved these rates, by the way. Well, notice what everyone says in verse 25. Everyone says to Joseph, "You're a tyrant. These are ridiculous rates." That's not at all what they say. Look at verse 25 very carefully. All the people of the land hail Joseph as Egypt's national hero. They say, "You saved us. We would have been dead without you and your foresight and planning and your kindness." Now, as I said, fascinatingly, Joseph has been the subject of much criticism for his management of this crisis. If you read any of the scholarly literature on this, it's astounding. Whether from centralized economies or free marketers or whoever, they all take shots at Joseph on this. But let me point out just a few salient facts. Notice, the citizenry, every time the citizenry gives Joseph something of theirs, he gives them something back of value. This is the basics of economics, is value exchanged and received. For example, look at verse 14. In exchange for their money, Joseph gives them grain. In exchange for their cattle, he gives them food in verse 17. In verse 23, in exchange for their land and persons, he gives them seed. Joseph is not a callous, unethical taskmaster. True, the people forfeit land ownership, but Joseph allows them to keep 80% of their harvest. Only 20% is charged by Pharaoh. Now, by the way, let me stop and make a liturgical observation. Isn't Jehovah's burden light and his yoke easy? For he is our great king, only demands 10%. How light and easy is his yoke and burden. Notice as well, in defending Joseph, Joseph is a non-discriminating savior. His concern for the Egyptians is no less than his concern for his own family. But let me make what I'm not trying to overstate this, but is a powerful observation. Spiritual slavery, slavery to sin, which is what the nation of Egypt is trapped in. Remember, they are polytheists. They're worshiping a vast pantheon of false gods. But their chief object of worship is the Pharaoh, whom they view as a god. Spiritual slavery leads to political and economic slavery. And I could cite you example after example all through the world's history. The people of Egypt worshiped Pharaoh as a god and so end up enslaved to him and view him as their provider. Did you hear that? The people of Egypt worshiped Pharaoh as a god and so end up enslaved to him and view him as their provider. Idolatry always produces slavery. And that's what we see in the life and the history of Egypt. Well, look very carefully at the last verse of our context, at verse 27. At first, Genesis 47, 27 seems like a throwaway, a transition to the rest of the story. While Egypt suffers and diminishes and is enslaved, Israel multiplies and prospers and is free. Although all cattle and land have been taken away from the Egyptians and given to Pharaoh, Israel seems to retain possession of theirs, but not only do they gain possessions, they are fruitful and multiplying exceedingly, as we'll see at the beginning of Exodus. In fact, their rapid source of growth became the source of their troubles with Egyptian leadership in Exodus chapter 1. And what they see, look carefully at verse 27, because I'm afraid we read past this and we view this just as a transitional statement. What you see in verse 27 is God's covenant intention and promise being fulfilled. Turn backwards to Genesis 1 and let me remind you what God's covenant intention was and then his promise. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. We'll start at the very beginning. What is God's original mandate for his creation? Genesis 1, 22. God commands the birds and fish in Genesis 1, 22 to be fruitful and multiply. And then when you look a few verses down to Genesis 1:28, God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And there you have the dominion mandate stated. Genesis chapter 8, for those of you who think, well, after the flood, everything changed. All of that fruitful and multiply dominion mandate stuff is off. No. Look what we are told as soon as Noah comes out of the ark in Genesis 8, verse 17. After the flood, God wants the animals on the ark to be fruitful and multiply. And then Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, God tells Noah after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this idea doesn't stop there as the patriarch, the first patriarch, Abraham, comes onto the scene. Look at Genesis chapter 17. And look what God's promise is to Abraham, to this old man who seems like he couldn't father a child if you held a gun to his head. In Genesis 17, notice what God says to him. Genesis 17, verse 6, God says to Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. That's multiplication. Fruitful and multiply. Then look at Genesis 26. Abraham's son, Isaac. Look at what God says to him. You'll notice this promise keeps being renewed. Now at this point, it's almost laughable because here's Abraham where God makes this promise to Abraham and he says he's going to be fruit, make him fruitful. And we see this tiny family. In Genesis 26, verse 4, God says it to Isaac. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And then in Genesis 28, when ancient Isaac is blessing his son Jacob, sending him off, what does he pray for Jacob? In Genesis 28, verse 3, Isaac prays for Jacob, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. In Genesis 35, and trace this out with me all the way through Genesis. In Genesis 35, verse 11 and 12, God specifically tells Jacob to be fruitful and multiply, and he promises that God would give him a land to possess. Now here in Egypt, Jacob and his descendants are fulfilling that mandate. Look back to our text at verse 27. Here in Genesis 47, 27, we see the first historical fulfillment of the promise of fruitfulness and multiplication. We're starting to see the exponential growth of a people who would become so numerous that they would conquer and possess the promised land when they return. What you see in Genesis 47:27 is the fulfillment of God's intention and promise. So how do we apply this word? Let me make several applications as we prepare to move now towards the Lord's table. First of all, even a crotchety, self-pitying old man like Jacob knows this truth that many of us have forgotten. God's people are to be a blessing to this world. Do you see how Jacob sees that when he goes in, and he goes into an ungodly ruler? And far too often our response to ungodly rulers is to ratchet the volume up higher and to do worse. But what does Jacob do when he has one opportunity with a pagan ruler? He seeks God's blessing upon him. To be a blessing to our civil rulers by praying for them, by seeking God's best for them. To be a blessing in our workplaces. To be a blessing in our neighborhoods. This passage is teaching us again that as the seed of Abraham, our calling is to be a blessing to the nations. Another application we see from this text, as Jacob does in his words to Pharaoh, seem to be feeling sorry for himself, but his words convey a truth that Pharaoh needs and you need. Look carefully at Jacob's words to Pharaoh. In verse 9, he says, the days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Well, that is a truth, a biblical truth. Listen to how the psalmist states it. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it's cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What Jacob is saying is something powerfully true. Our lives are short. Our days are difficult. The shortness of our years should turn us to wisdom and the things of eternity, knowing that we are pilgrims, that you and I, just like Jacob, are passing through. Perhaps this year, 2011, I'll stand in this pulpit and I'll read Psalm 90 and I'll preach at your funeral and you'll be placed in the ground. And your life will come to an end. And as I stand at the graveside, I'll say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Our lives are short. If not this year, perhaps next. And Jacob is stating a powerful truth. Knowing that we are pilgrims, knowing that we are passing through, should cause us far more to think of eternity. That's what Jacob was trying to do with Pharaoh in that moment. He was trying to take a man's eyes off of all of his luxury and all of his things, and get him to understand that we are pilgrims. We're passing through, soon to be done with this life. Another application this text teaches us is God can keep and prosper his people even when the world is spiraling down and in turmoil. That's what we see in this text. God can keep his people and prosper and multiply them even when the world is spiraling down and in turmoil. If there's ever a congregation and ever a day and a time that we need to hear this truth, it's now. As we keep seeing all sorts of economic darkness and scary forecasts and a world that grows more worldly, as the church in America seems to lose effectiveness, we should take encouragement that God knows how and can strengthen his people even in the midst of economic failure and moral collapse. That's what this passage shows us. But finally, as we move towards this table, as I've been saying to you for the last several weeks, Joseph is a technicolor picture. He's a type. One of the clearest we have, along with David, Daniel, Joshua, Moses, the clearest Old Testament personages who are types, foreshadowings, down payments on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the picture we see of Joseph in our text. We see the lesser Joseph as the one who feeds his people bread that keeps them alive. Isn't this a glorious picture as we move to this table now, where we see the greater Joseph, the one who feeds his people the living bread, who comes down as the bread of heaven and feeds the people of God and feeds them that bread that gives them not temporal life, but eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word and how we thank you for the picture of our Old Testament father in the faith of Joseph, but how much more do we thank you for the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus, who even now feeds us with the living bread. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.